Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you once again in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is King over all. And we beseech thee, O Lord, that thou speakest to us through thy word. Again, we beseech thee that the preaching of their word might not be the vain ideas of a vain man, but the word of our living God. We ask this, O Lord, in the glorious name of Jesus Christ, who rules over all. Amen. Please be seated. Please turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Isaiah, chapter 6, if you would. Verses 1 through 8. Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Let us keep in mind that this is God's word. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. As for the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord put his blessing upon the preaching thereof. The ultimate foundation of all truth, the fact without which there is no rational thinking whatsoever, is the fact that God is. The Bible, in its first verse, makes this fact absolutely clear when it says, In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There is no excuse for it. There is no deeper explanation for it. There is no arguing about this fact, just the irrefutable and apodictic declaration, In the beginning, God. The existence of God is a fact, period. And there is no possible excuse for ever questioning or researching, as they say today, this fact. It is the starting point for all proper thinking. I hope we understand that. Without the assumption that God is, there is no rational thinking. God must be the starting point for everything. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You see, God's existence is not subject to our investigation. We don't research whether he exists, although that is very fashionable in our society. We research this, we research the other, scientists have found out this, experts have found out the other, and now since they all are experts, I don't know if you have realized that. When you watch TV, for example, BBC, sometimes you see a name and then it just says, expert. And we have been so well conditioned to believe the experts that we sometimes stop to ask the important question. For example, what is the foundation of your expertise? Why are you an expert? And how do you do your research? You see, God's existence is not subject to our investigation. We don't research whether he exists. He is the starting point of all reality, of all thinking, of all truth. In the beginning, God. That must be our thinking. That must be our living. That must be our understanding. In the beginning of all things, God. God is. And that is the immovable fact of all reality, whether people like it or not. You see, truth doesn't become truth by democratic means. Truth doesn't become truth just because the majority wants it to be truth. Truth remains truth whether a soul believes it or not. God is, and he is the only God, and there is no other. That is the truth. And this one God is the living and true God. Why is he the living and true God, as our Westminster standards say? Why is it important that we understand that he is the living and true God? Well, because as Calvin told us, and of course scripture teaches so, the human heart is an idol factory. It produces all kinds of idols. But one thing all these idols have in common, they are not true and they are not living. Because only God is the true and living God. We make up so many gods in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. But only God is the living and true God. And this God is a most pure spirit. And this most pure spirit possesses many attributes, and we like to call them perfections. We don't like to call them attributes or character traits, because man have attributes. Man have character traits. God doesn't have anything. God is. God doesn't love. He is love. He is his perfections, and therefore the word perfections is reserved for God and him alone to explain to us that he's different. He's not like a man. He's not like us. He has many perfections. He is, for example, incomprehensible, which means that he cannot be fully grasped or fully understood by anyone other than himself. Only God fully understands God. So when you run into situations in your life where you don't understand what's going on, that's all right. That is not a problem. When you run into mystery, when you try to understand God better, to get to know him, which is a good thing, let it be mystery. The finite can never fully understand the infinite. If we would understand God comprehensively and fully, he wouldn't be God anymore, because we would be like him. In order to understand him. Job 11:7. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven, what canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? As an infinite being, as a spirit, God is not confined in space. He's omnipresent. Not in part, but in whole. Do you know what this means? The whole of God is always everywhere at the same time. The whole of God is always everywhere at the same time. Jeremiah 23:23, easy to remember. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places, that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? God is not limited by anything. He's also omnipotent, all-powerful, that is. He's omniscient, he's all-knowing. Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Oh, how shall I describe him? God is furthermore eternal. He has no beginning and he has no end. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. He's always the same. He doesn't change. He's not like us. He's not capricious. Oh, you've all experienced situations, relationships, when you thought you can rely on somebody. Somebody that you thought you could trust, and then they let you down. And you're disappointed. Or even worse, maybe at some point you have become that person that let others down and disappointed others. God is nothing like that. God is not capricious. God is not unreliable. God is unchangeable. He's immutable. This has tremendous applications for us today. This is the root, the foundation for your assurance. You can't find your assurance in yourself. Show me a person that has problems with assurance. I can assure you that this person looks too much at themselves and too little at the unchangeable God. He doesn't change, we do. And because he doesn't change, there will never be a situation where God draws us into the kingdom and says, oh, oops, I've made a mistake. I didn't mean you. But sometimes the evil one is in the position of convincing us that, you know, after all that we have done, after all that we have disappointed God, as if that was ever possible, he can impossibly have mercy upon us. That's not the God I'm preaching about. That's a man. But God is unchangeable. He's immutable. And that is the ground for your assurance. But there is one attribute that seems to be the most comprehensive and most awe-inspiring of them all, of all of God's perfections, and that is his holiness. Where do I begin to explain God's holiness? I was tempted in preparing this sermon to take a theological dictionary and look for a definition for holiness. I resisted the temptation. I haven't looked it up even now. I resisted the temptation. Something told me it would not be the right approach. So I won't start with the attempt of a definition. I won't start with a quote from church history. None of these is wrong, but I've decided to have God's word lead us into the throne room of God in his heavenly temple and give us a glimpse of his holiness, because holiness is one of the things that cannot be explained. It can only be experienced. As Reformed people, we're sometimes afraid of experience. And yet our faith is a holistic faith. It refers to all faculties of our soul, doesn't it? There's much to experience as a Christian. There's much to know, but there's also much to experience. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet gives us an inspired account of what happened to him when he was called to his ministry as a prophet. First, he tells us when all this happened. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died. So we know we are in the 8th century B.C. King Uzziah reigned for 52 years and he was one of the better kings in Judah. He did lots of good things for Judah, like defending it against the Philistines or strengthening the walls of Jerusalem and building towers. He was a well-beloved king, something we cannot fathom, can we? A ruler, a politician that is well-beloved, and yet he was a well-beloved king, and now he had died, and the people mourned. And yet there is a bitter taste to his reign. Towards the end of his reign, he was overcome by pride, and he tried to assume the priest's duty by burning incense on the altar. And when the priests tried to stop him, he defied them. And it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence, yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several or separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. That is the pathetic and tragic end of King Uzziah, who was overall a good and well-beloved king. And although his end was so tragic, yet there was grief among the people of God after he had died, a time of national crisis. You know, when a politician dies these days, just recently in the United States, President Bush the Older had passed away, and there's 2 or 3 days of more television programs about him and talk about it, and then it's forgotten with history. But this is a king who was well-beloved. He ruled for 52 years over the people of God. 52 years. Some people have never seen another king. In fact, a lot of people had never seen another king. And now he was dead. You must not misunderstand this. This was a destabilizing factor in an otherwise stable situation. So Israel had lost its king and was in mourning when God gives Isaiah perspective by giving him a vision. When it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. Above it stood seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet. And with 2 he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. Brothers and sisters, if I had to give a definition myself for the holiness of God, I would choose this passage to be it. The sovereign Lord, King of heaven and earth, gives Isaiah a peek into his presence as he sits on his throne, high and lifted up. The first verse right away is preaching a sermon of utmost importance to us. As I told you, Israel had just lost its beloved king and the people were devastated. But now God puts things for Isaiah into perspective by showing him the true King of kings. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Here we see the utmost majesty of God. We might have seen royal weddings or other royal occasions when there is much ado about the occasion. You might even have seen maybe in London or here the Queen pass by, and it is a special occasion. See, this is a difficult thing when you talk with Americans about this because they don't understand royalty. There has never been royalty in the United States. All these things, coronations, royal weddings, are majestic things. And we stand there in awe, maybe even having goosebumps, but they are nothing, nothing compared with the scenery. Compared to what we are witnessing here, it's as the train of his robe filled the temple. You know, just we're talking about the robe. And the robe throughout history, would be interesting to do research. The importance and the message of a robe in royalty throughout the human history. But of course, robe always showed importance. Calvin writes, it shows that a person has the authority to judge. And when you see royalty, they might have a robe 6 feet or maybe even 10 feet. And nobody could have a longer and more massive robe than the royalty, than the king or the queen. But look at this robe. It fills the temple. Do we understand with what kind of God we're dealing here? The robe alone fills the temple, which means you couldn't see its end. This is utmost, unbridled, unstoppable majesty and authority. Ultimate power. Above it, it says, stood the seraphims, each one had 6 wings, with 20 covered his face, with 20 covered his feet, and with 20 he did fly. You see, even the angels who are not affected by sin as we are have to cover their faces and their feet from God's holiness. Neither man nor angels can see God face to face and live. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was suddenly confronted with the presence of God in the burning bush, do you remember what God told him from out of the bush? This is what he said. Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Holy ground. This was not a special place in the desert that was designated holy ground. But this ground became holy through the presence of God. That's how holy God is. And then we hear the angel's song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I want to draw your attention to the threefold repetition of the word holy. Repetition in scripture, as you might know, means emphasis. For example, when the Lord Jesus Christ says, verily, verily, or amen, amen, I say unto you, something of special importance follows. That's why Jesus repeats the word twice. But there's rarely something repeated 3 times in the Bible, but here it is, when it comes to the holiness of God. Only one perfection of God is elevated to the 3rd degree, God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Note also the 2nd sentence, the whole earth is full of his glory. Now what is that supposed to mean? It means that everything we see in creation, including history, proclaims God's glory. Now you might ask, look around in this world of ours. So much going on. I hear a lot of lamenting, a lot of complaining. What is happening to this world? And I'm here telling you tonight that all these things contribute to the glory of the Holy God. All of them. Everything that happens contributes to the glory of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now the reason why we don't get it, the reason why we don't understand it, is because we're dull. We don't see. We have to begin to look at things through the eyes of God as much as we can through his word. It is so easy for us as Christians to feel threatened in this world and to think we have become a footnote of history. It's really all about the world. Nobody takes us seriously anymore. Oh, my dear friends, don't make that mistake. History is his story. History is redemptive history. Christ and his people are the main thing.
The world is the footnote. But you got to walk by faith
and not by sight.
The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil.
All things are made for his glory, through him, by him, and unto him. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. We know the passages. We know the passages. We of all people, as Reformed Presbyterians, should know who sits on the throne. It is God, Lord Almighty. How can we be fearful? How can we be perplexed? How can we be insecure about the future when we know the Lord Omnipotent reigneth? And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. You see, even the dead and soulless material trembles and shakes in the presence of God. Even the dead and soulless material knows how to behave in the presence of Lord God Almighty. What an appearance it must have been. I think we can now begin to define as much as we can what God's holiness means. The word holiness, kadosh, the word itself cannot be really translated. It cannot. It is foreign to other languages. The Bible uses it in different meanings. It's related sometimes to God's goodness. At other times, it's more related to his absolute moral purity. But there's a primary meaning to it. And that is separate. Separate above everything and everybody else. His holiness is also transcendent, exceeding everything else, exceeding all limits, and that threefold. That's why he is holy, holy, holy. He's not just holy. He is supreme, supreme, supreme. He's not just supreme. He's good, good, good. He's greater, greater, greater than anything else or anybody else. His ultimate loftiness, his all-consuming majesty. Our language, frankly, doesn't have enough words to fully describe it. One has to see it. One has to experience it. And here's an application for us. The holy, holy, holy God is in a special way present among his people during worship. How people can ever say church is boring when we preach this God is beyond me. Beyond me. How can it be boring? How can you have the desire to stay at home when the one who is holy, holy, holy will be here? But let us now look what happens to a man in the presence of the holy, holy, holy God. Verse 5. Then I, Isaiah says, then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me, for I am undone. This, beloved, happens to a sinner in the presence of the holy, holy, holy God. Woe is me, for I am undone. And I don't know how to express my grief. I don't know how to express my grief about what is going on today within evangelicalism. When people try to tell us that having been in the presence of God is an experience of laughter and lifting up our hands and having tears in our eyes because we get all sentimental and worked up in our emotions, that is it. That is the presence of the Lord. But I say, no. That is not what the Bible teaches.
Woe is me, for I am undone, my dear friends. This is what happens to a sinner in the presence of the Holy God. Evangelicalism has to rethink their philosophy of worship, as we know. The purpose of coming into the presence of God is not to feel good about myself, but to feel good about God. The purpose of gathering as God's people in His presence is to get a sense of His holiness and get our bearings reset. Not feeling empowered or affirmed, but pure terror. Woe is me, for I am undone. At the same time, we're drawn to Him. It is both terror and being drawn to Him. Some people get imbalanced. With some people, terror gets the upper hand in the presence of the living God. This is the place where everything comes into perspective. This is the place where we learn true humility, not in self-help books. This is the place where we learn how necessary Christ is for us to live in the presence of the Holy God. R.C. Sproul, in his excellent book about the holiness of God, called it fittingly the trauma of holiness. The trauma of holiness. In Mark chapter 4, we read of Jesus taking a nightly boat ride with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee when a strong storm arose. And it says, "And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish?" That sounds just like us, doesn't it? The moment we suffer, the moment the world around us gets a little bit darker, the moment we are hit with something that we call something bad, the question is present. Master, carest thou not that we perish? The old accusation. Where are you, God, when I'm suffering? And then it says, "And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." Now, the way this is written, we're not talking about he speaks and then slowly everything becomes calmer. He speaks and immediately there was a great calm. You see, when God speaks, it happens. How did he create the world? By the word of his power. He said, "Earth, go here. Sun, go here. Moon, go here. Stars, go there." And everything obeys. And he says, "This happened, and this happened." And it happens immediately. Only when he says to us, "Do this," we say, "No! Explain yourself." But when God speaks, it happens. You know why this is important? It is the same God who speaks, "I will not forsake thee, nor I will not leave you nor forsake you." The same God. When he speaks, it happens. "And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" Listen what comes now. "And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" I wonder if you ever recognized this. It took me years to see it. "And they feared exceedingly," or they were terrorized. Do you realize that this comes after the storm was stilled? Yeah, they were fearful in the storm, but now they're terrorized. You know why? They ask each other, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? You see what our mind does when something new happens. Our brain or our mind tries to find out comparable situations in the past in order to classify, to understand what's happening. And their brain probably saw this and couldn't process it. What did just happen? Here's a man who speaks, and the storms can be bad there. And on a moment's notice, everything's perfectly calm. And they were terrorized. The trauma of holiness. They got a glimpse of the holiness of God in Jesus Christ. Or Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. At the lake in Nazareth, when he had been teaching the people, it says, "And he saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing." Well, this is the fisherman talking to the theologian, right? Yeah, Pastor, you might be good at theology, but fishing is my business, right? And the fisherman knows that he can only fish at night when the fish are high up where the water is warm because it gets cold at night. Now that the sun is up, the fish are all low. Rabbi, you do the theology, I do the fishing. But here it comes. Nevertheless, he didn't understand it. He did not understand at all. He was walking by faith. "Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed the great multitude of fishes, and their net brake, and they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so they had began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him at the draught of the fishes which they had taken." My dear friends, here the disciples get a glimpse of the holiness of God in Jesus Christ. It scares us. It's traumatic. And so it was for Isaiah, in the presence of God. But then verse 6. "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Beloved, we are undone like Isaiah. And if it weren't for the work of Jesus Christ, we would have to eternally die in the presence of God. But he has taken away our iniquity and purged our sins. You see, some person might think, oh, wouldn't it be great if I could hear these words from the throne of God, that our sins are purged. There's many a person these days who struggles severely with the assurance of salvation. And they say, if just the Lord would tell me that personally, that my sins are forgiven, that my iniquity, my sin is purged. But brother, sister, he does. He does. In his word. Your concern is not the concern of an unbeliever. No unbeliever is concerned about their assurance. No unbeliever falls down before the Lord Jesus Christ and begs, please tell me that my sins are forgiven. And he says it. He says it to us. Have you ever seen somebody who came to Christ who was cast out? Ever? Give me one example, and I will demit the ministry, because that's not the gospel I preach.
Never was anyone cast out who came to him. Was it hard to come to him? Was it hard? No. Oh, I thank so much for the thief of the cross. That thief probably wasn't even a Presbyterian. Never done anything good, never tithed. Probably not baptized. At the end of his rope, nothing to lose, he says, Lord, think of me when you come in thy kingdom. And he hears it from the mouth of our Lord. Today,
you will be with me in paradise. Oh, our God is not a trickster.
He tells you, come to me. Come to me. I will not cast thee out. We hear it from his mouth, thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin is purged. It is written in his book. We call it his word. He will cast out no one who comes to him. He has taken away our iniquity in Jesus Christ and purged our sins. My dear friends, if we knew, if we understood the holiness of God, we would live and we would believe and we would probably die differently. No room for self-righteousness. No room for combativeness. Needless combativeness, I should say. No playing around with doctrine. Oh, I'm so concerned how some people play with doctrine as if it was just an intellectual exercise, void of the holiness of God. No missing of corporate worship. No room for dullness. No more double lives. No more hiding. No more hidden sins. No more computer images. A person who truly understands the holiness of God, like Isaiah, be sent by this God, and his heart and mind will be filled with the zeal for the glory of God who is purged for our sins. Here am I, send me will be our cry. My dear friends, we must put in a real effort in getting to know God better. The God who saved our souls. Our lives are often dull, our assurance of salvation small, and our faith weak because we don't really know him as we should. Especially we in Reformed circles. We have the great theology, but we are at the same time in the danger of checking all the boxes, being full subscriptionists to all the all three Westminster standards, and so should we be. But you can check the boxes and still go to hell. Do you know that? You need to know him. You need to know him. And in his book you find him. Prayerfully study this book. Ask, who is it that speaks to me? Who is he? And you will realize, I'm sure many of you have, that the more you study this book, the more you read in this book, the more he becomes alive to you. Not that he's dead. You're just dull. You don't see it. And suddenly you see a person. He's not just a principle. He's not just something far, far away. He's a real person. And you get to know how he thinks. What he loves, what he hates, how he reacts when his people do this, that, or the other. And you get to know him, and suddenly you, I know him. I know him. This is what they call the personal relationship with God. And this is not something the evangelicals only do out there. That is something that we do. Knowing the living God. And you will see your prayer life. Suddenly you don't pray into the void anymore. Is somebody there? Is somebody listening? Somebody who you know. And then you know him. And you're drawn to prayer because you know him who listens. And then you see it all play out in your life. And you cannot help but change. This is how sanctification happens, my dear friends. Other than legalism, where we try to be somebody that we're not. You're sucked into the presence of God
And he changes you. Isaiah was not the same afterwards. Moses was not the same afterwards. Ezekiel was not the same afterwards. Jeremiah was not the same afterwards. And neither shall we be. Knowing him and the power of the resurrection will change us. Let us search him. In his word through Jesus Christ, you'll find him. Let us pray together. Almighty, holy, holy, holy God, oh, we come to thee in awe, living God. How shall we address thee? Thou art the God who is holy, and yet you tell us to call thee Abba, dear Father, in Jesus Christ. Dear Father, help us to draw closer to thee. Draw us closer to thee, O Lord, we ask. Help us, for we are a clumsy people. Draw us, or we would never come. Reveal thyself to us, that we may know thee and the power of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we also pray. Amen.